question just comes to my mind. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? I hope you do. Turn with me in Genesis. Genesis chapter 49. We're going to be looking at the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 49 this morning. We'll actually won't touch on verses 8 through 12, but I'll go ahead and read them at this time. So let's read through this passage, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Genesis chapter 49, verse number 1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, you went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords and implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council, let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares arouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore. He shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying between the sheepfolds. When he saw that resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor." The title of the message this morning is Aggressively Pursue Righteousness. Aggressively pursue righteousness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we do thank you for our time in your word this morning. We do thank you for your spirit that will illumine our minds to the truths of Scripture. We thank you for your spirit that will take that illumination and by grace enable us to trust the truths that we are illumined to this morning, to trust the revelation that is given to us this morning, to put faith in this revelation. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that will allow that knowledge that we trust in to work in us in such a way that it will work out sanctification. That it will cause us, Lord, to aggressively pursue righteousness. And Father, for the one here this morning that does not know Jesus as their Savior, we pray, Father, that you would reveal to them the eternal consequences of their sin. We pray, Father, that they would learn to shudder in utter fear over the fear of the consequences of their sin, the eternal consequences of their sin. We pray, Father, that you would put within their heart a desire to run to Jesus Christ for refuge from the wrath that is to come upon them. They would seek out Christ and trust Him with all their being. And find, Lord, freedom from the fear of the wrath to come. That they would find, Lord, freedom from the penalty of sin that they are under. Father, for everyone else here this morning who knows Jesus as their Savior, may, Lord, by your grace, we continue to aggressively pursue righteousness as our response to knowing that Jesus is our Lord and He is our Savior. To you belong all glory, honor, and power, Heavenly Father. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message is Aggressively Pursue Righteousness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul writes to Timothy, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love and perseverance and gentleness. Flee from these things, you man of God. Flee from these things, you child of God. Flee from these things, you woman of God, and pursue righteousness. Our endeavors on this earth are to pursue righteousness. This is how we demonstrate to God that we love Him with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. It is to pursue righteousness. It is a desire to be like Christ. And as we look at these prophecies that Jacob gives his sons, and we're going to look at five of the sons this morning. We're going to look at the prophecies that he gives five of the sons. As we look at these prophecies, there are three responses that I want us to have to these prophecies that are going to help us pursue righteousness, that are going to help us aggressively pursue righteousness. As we study these prophecies, the first response that we must have is the response to understand that sin has its consequences. Sin has its consequences. We must respond to what we studied this morning with a renewed understanding that sin has consequences. And that understanding, that response, should motivate us to aggressively pursue righteousness. I want us also to respond with an understanding that in God's judgment there is mercy. In His judgment upon sin that we see throughout the world today, what we see today of God's judgment, it is always mixed with mercy. God's judgment upon our sins is always mixed with mercy today. Today. But there's coming a day when there will be no mercy in judgment. When judgment will be pure, undiluted, unmitigated wrath. But for today there's mercy. And understanding that God's judgment is mixed with mercy today should motivate us to aggressively pursue righteousness. Our third response today is I want us to heed God's warnings to those who have been blessed. We will see two warnings this morning that God gives to those who are blessed. And you better heed those warnings. You better listen to those warnings. You better take those warnings to heart if you want to pursue righteousness. If you want to aggressively pursue righteousness, God this morning will give you two warnings that you must heed, that you must listen to in order to aggressively pursue righteousness. As we look at this passage this morning, we realize that it is another scene of the deathbed of Jacob. This is the third scene that we've seen of Jacob on his deathbed. The first scene that we saw was in chapter 47, verse 28, where Jacob secures Joseph's promise to bury him in the land of promise. Look with me in chapter 47, verse 28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph to him and said, "Please, if I found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please, do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed and worshipped at the head of the bed. As Jacob lies in his bed ready to die, he wants to be sure that his body is buried in the promised land. A second scene of the deathbed of Jacob is when Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph. We see that in chapter 48. We can get the gist of it by just looking at the first five verses, chapter 48, verse number 1. "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is sick.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples. And he will give this land to you and your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. And as we read the rest of chapter 48, we realize that the blessing for Manasseh and Ephraim is they will receive equal shares of the inheritance of Jacob. So Jacob, on his deathbed, he wants to be sure that his bones are buried in the promised land. And he wants to be sure that he carries out what the Lord has moved upon him to do in blessing the two sons of Joseph by including them as his own sons and allowing them to receive a share of the ultimate inheritance. And now we come this morning, and Jacob again is on his deathbed, and we'll see the scenes where he gives his sons prophecies. He has a prophecy for each one of his sons. We know he's on his deathbed because if you go to chapter 49, verse 33, when he's all done, look what happens. When Jacob finished charging his son, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. These are the last words that Jacob will speak on this earth with all his strength. These are the words that he has to share with his sons, a dying man's words to his sons. And from these messages, from these prophetic messages to his sons, we want to learn how we can aggressively pursue righteousness. And the first thing is to remember sin has consequences. Look with me in chapter 49, verse 3. Jacob speaking to Reuben, he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." Boy, if you stopped right there, you would think things are going great for Reuben. But then Jacob's next words, "You are uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Let's go back to Genesis chapter 35 and let's just read that incident as Moses writes it out for us in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. "It came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bela, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." Up to now, Israel doesn't seem to have done anything about that. But now the judgment comes. Because of Reuben's sin, there is a consequence. He loses the right of the firstborn. And that is a consequence that he's going to have to continue to live with. And as we look at these prophecies, this is the first thing that I want us to remember. I want us to remember that sin has consequences. And although we don't see it in this passage, when we talk about sin having its consequences, the first thing we need to think about is the eternal consequences of sin. As we study these men, as we study these sons, I don't see any reason not to believe that they've all come to saving faith. I'm going to assume they've all come to saving faith. I'm going to assume that they're not under the judgment of God, the eternal consequences of their sin. But we can't begin to understand the consequences of sin until we think about the eternal consequences of your sin. The eternal consequences of your sin. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. And it's not just physical death. It is a second death. A second death that is synonymous with an everlasting, non-ending, conscious torment in a lake of fire. A death that Scripture refers to as the second death. This is the consequence of just one sin. Just one sin earns you the wages, earns you the right to be given an eternity in the lake of fire. Look with me in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is a judgment where all the unredeemed, where all the unbelievers are going to stand before Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one sitting on the throne. Jesus Christ is the one who's making the judgment. And before Jesus Christ, there are these books. There's a group of books, a massive group of books. And there's one book. The massive group of books are all the deeds that mankind have ever done. All the deeds that all those who are standing before him, all their deeds. The other book is the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. In this book are the names of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation from their sins. In this book are the names of those who didn't trust in their own righteousness to make themselves right with God. In this book are those who trusted in the righteousness of Christ. They put all their hope in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be made right with God. And they are children of God. They have trusted in the Lamb of God, and their names are in the book of life. And as this mass of humanity stands before the Lord, he will look in this book, and their names won't be in that book. Because their names are in that book, he can't judge them according to his righteousness. He can't say, you are justified because you're clothed with my righteousness, because their names aren't in that book. If your name's not in that book, you do not have the righteousness of Christ. So what he does is he turns to all these other books that prove that there's nothing about them worthy to enter into his kingdom. In fact, everything about them speaks of them being worthy of the judgment and the lake of fire. The wages of sin are death. The wages of sin. What do we think of when we think of wages? When we think of wages, we think of going to work and working hard and earning our wages. I worked hard. My employer must pay me my wages. That's justice. That's what I've earned. The wages of sin is what you've earned from God because of your sin. Your sin has earned you death. You deserve this death. And it's not just a cessation from life. It's a death in the lake of fire. A non-ending conscious torment in the lake of fire that goes on and on and on. In John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." If you read on John chapter 6, you would see the good deeds that they had to do was believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only good deed that guarantees you eternal life, to believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the works. That's all God's looking for, is your faith in Jesus Christ. If you've not put faith in Jesus Christ, you're among those who committed evil deeds, and you will receive a resurrection unto judgment. What is a resurrection unto judgment? What does that mean? You will be fitted with a body that will be able to endure a non-ending conscious torment of pain and suffering. Your body will not deteriorate. Your body will not go away. There'll be nerves in that body that senses every horrendous, tormenting, blazing flame of that lake of fire. That's the judgment. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 tells us that this judgment will not be diluted with mercy. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and their smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name." Here it's giving us an understanding that those who worship the beast, they too are going to go to this lake of fire. But what they are experiencing in the lake of fire is what everybody experiences in the lake of fire. Their torment goes up forever and ever. How can it go up forever and ever? Because they're given a body that will enable them to continue to sense and to feel this awful torment. And God's wrath is mixed in full strength. Full strength. Every picture we see of God's wrath today, every judgment that you experience today, every picture that we see of the cataclysmic wrath of God, the tornadoes and the tsunamis and the hurricanes, all of these, they're mixed with mercy. They're mixed with mercy. God would bring judgment into your life today because of your sin, trying to move you to seek Him for forgiveness. But that judgment is always mixed with mercy. No matter what we've experienced today, it's all mixed with mercy. But there's coming a day when it will not be mixed with mercy. Look with me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we certainly don't want to leave you understanding the eternal consequences of sin and not give you a way to avoid these consequences. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment. There's no lake of fire for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's that simple. If you're in Christ Jesus, no lake of fire. Why is there no lake of fire for you if you're in Christ Jesus? Because if you're in Christ Jesus, then Christ Jesus endured the lake of the fire for you. He took it all. How, in that 3-hour period of time, He's able to satisfy an eternal magnitude of judgment is not something that I can comprehend, but it's something that I apprehend. I know it happened. Somehow, because He is the eternal Son of God, He's eternally holy, He's eternally pure, He was able to satisfy the eternal wrath that every one of my sins deserved, every single sin, not just the multitude of sins earned this eternal wrath. Every single sin deserves an eternal wrath of God. Add them all together and you cannot even begin to fathom the amount of wrath that was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And if by faith I find myself hidden in Christ, if by faith Christ becomes my ark that protects me from the judgment of God, just like Noah had an ark that protected him from the judgment of God upon the earth thousands of years ago. If by faith I'm hidden in Christ, I'm protected, completely protected from the wrath of God. We read here in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you're depending upon your goodness, if you're trusting just a little tiny bit in your goodness to be right from God, when you're going to stand before Him, your mouth is going to be shut. When you see His holiness, and you see Him in all His holiness, His pure holiness, you're going to realize all those little things that I thought that I was doing to help me get right with God, they mean nothing. You're going to stand there with your mouth shut and have nothing at all to say, because there's no amount of goodness that you can do to make amends for what your sin has done to the holiness of God. Paul goes on, he says, Now apart from the law, apart from the law, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. There's a righteousness that you can have that has nothing to do with the law. God has a righteousness to give you that has nothing to do with the law. You need that righteousness. You can't stand before Him justified. If you don't have that righteousness, you must be covered in it. You must be saturated with it. And there's a righteousness that has nothing to do with your good deeds. It has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. It's the righteousness of God. It's His righteousness that He gives you when you put faith in Christ Jesus. See, you can be set free from the fear of the eternal consequences of your sin today You can walk out of here with the greatest sense of peace and contentment ever known to man. You can walk out of here never again, ever having to fear the eternal consequences of your sin. And if you really understand that fear, and you have that fear dealt with, there's nothing else that this world can do to you. There's nothing else that this world can do to you. I don't know all what David's going to go through in a couple weeks, but when I think of an all-powerful God and an all-loving God, I can't help but think of His love for me that sent His Son to the cross to deal with my worst problem. Are there problems in this world? Yeah, there are problems in this world. Is there suffering in this world? Yeah, there is suffering in this world. And the longer you're a pastor, the more you realize that there are people, there are sheep in your flock that have suffered beyond your ability to even begin to apprehend, let alone comprehend. But as you look at God's Word, you realize that yet all their suffering up together, it doesn't equal the suffering of hell. And God in His love made it possible for you to avert the suffering in hell. And a God that loves me like that, I can somehow learn to trust in anything that I go through on this earth. I'm not going to allow the consequences of what I experience on this earth to dictate to me what I know about this God who sent His Son to die for me on the cross and to bear my sin and to endure the wrath that I have. That is the God that I know. Do I fully understand everything that He's doing? Do I know why He's doing what He's doing? Do I know why He lets some people suffer the way He suffers? No, I don't. But I do know why He sent His Son to the cross. He sent His Son to the cross because He loves me. Because He loves me. And He needs to be just in order to forgive me of my sins. He loves me and He wants to forgive me of my sins. You see, you can be free from the eternal consequences of your sin today. But understand, child of God, understand you may be forgiven of the eternal consequences of your sin. And you don't need to fear the eternal consequences of your sin. But if you continue to live in sin, there are temporal consequences. There are temporal consequences that you will deal with. If you live in unrepentant sin, you are going to be separated from God. You're not going to experience the joy of God. You're not going to experience the peace of God. You're not going to understand the direction of God in your life. There are consequences to our sin. And that ought to drive us to aggressively pursue righteousness. We should be absolutely in fear of the consequences of our sin. We say, yes, but Pastor Dale, if I confess my sin, He's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Yes, that is true. He will forgive you your sin and He will make you clean again in His sight. But consequences can still come. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. This is where the prophet comes to David and convicts him of his sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." Just begin to look at all the things that God did for David. And compare his sin. Think of his sin in light of all that God had done for him. He had done so much for him. But there's not one thing that we'll read here that equals what God has done for us in forgiving us of our sins and sending His Son to die for our sins on the cross. How dare we sin against a God that loves us so much? Verse 8, "I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things than these." I'd have given you anything you wanted, David. Anything you wanted. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. This is true, brokenhearted, contrite confession of sin by David. You want to get a clear picture of the brokenness and the contriteness of David's sin when he confesses this sin? Read Psalm 51. Read Psalm 51. If you want to understand the joy that David experiences when he realizes he's been made right with God and the guilt of his sin has been taken away, if you want to, get a picture of that joy, read Psalm 31. Or 32. Read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. It'll give you a bigger picture of the confession and the joy that floods his heart. But this is a circumstance. This is a situation where God is going to forgive him of his sin. But God is not going to remove the consequences of his sin. The sword was not removed from his house. Four of his sons would die. His son did take his wives in the presence of all. And what he did in secret, his son did in broad daylight. But continue to read here. Verse 13, the last part. The Lord has all taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because you did this deed, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child of Uriah's widow, bore to David, so that he was very sick. You see, because of David's sin, he gave the enemies an occasion to blaspheme against the Lord, and the consequences would come. How often we come to 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and we just expect everything to go on as if nothing ever happened. Oh Lord, why am I still suffering? Why am I still reaping the consequences of my sin? I ask for forgiveness. It's as if we don't expect at all for God to allow the consequences to come upon us when we sin. When you sin many, many times, God in His mercy will not just forgive you of your sin, He will remove the consequences. But don't presume upon that. Don't get to the point where you expect Him, you demand of Him, to do that every single time, because you don't deserve that. We don't deserve the forgiveness of sins. The only reason we're forgiven of our sins is because Christ bore those sins. We don't deserve to have the consequences completely removed. We deserve all the consequences that our sin brings upon us. That's what we deserve. But many times in God's mercy, He'll take those consequences away. But let the reality that you deserve those consequences drive you to pursue righteousness aggressively. To aggressively pursue righteousness. If you haven't experienced it yet, there's going to come a time when you're going to sin. And you're going to do something that dishonors God. And you're going to confess that sin. And He's going to forgive you of that sin. He's going to cleanse you and make you right. But you're going to live in the consequences. You're going to live in the consequences. But as I mentioned, so often in God's judgment there's mercy. So often there is mercy. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 49. And now let's look at his sons Simeon and Levi. In Genesis chapter 49, Simeon and Levi, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And here's the consequence of their sin. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They were brothers. By brothers, they should work together for good. But as brothers, they work together for evil, fierce, treacherous, evil. And Jacob wants nothing to do with their fierce, treacherous, evil. If we go back to Genesis 34, we can remind our minds of exactly what took place. You remember that Jacob was looking for a place to settle down. He decided to settle down in Shechem. The ruler of Shechem was Hamar. He was a Hivite. He was the prince of the land, and he had a son named Shechem. His son happened to be the same name as the area. In Shechem, the son looked upon one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah. He became very attracted to Dinah, and he forced himself upon Dinah, and he violated Dinah. And he comes back, and he loves her. He wants to marry her. But the brothers find out what happened to their sister. And by the way, Dinah is a full-blooded sister of Simeon and Levi. And they are angry. Look with me here in chapter 34, verse 7. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. The men were grieved, and because they were very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, and such a thing ought not to be done. We see how they respond in verse 25. Look with me in verse 25. They talk the people of Shechem into getting circumcised. If you want to marry into our family, you have to be circumcised. It is an ungodly, unthinkable thing for us to marry in with your family if you're not going to be circumcised. So all your men must be circumcised. Shechem and his father, they talk all the men into being circumcised. And then we see what was really behind Simeon and Levi's minds this whole time. Verse 25, now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that the two sons of Jacob, the two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamar and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. They captured and looted all their wealth and their little ones and their wives, even all that was in their house. They act in this violent, treacherous manner. And because of this, Jacob's prophecy for them is they will be scattered. When their descendants come to the promised land, they will be scattered. Let's look first of all at Levi. We know that Levi was scattered. Levi never had a homeland of his own. That's God's judgment. But do you notice the mercy in that judgment? There's mercy in that judgment, isn't there? Yes, they didn't have any homeland of their own, but the Levites were allowed to become the priests. That's God's mercy. Why would God do that? Why would he judge them and then turn around and let them be priests? Because he's a merciful judge. He behaved in a merciful way. Aaron was a Levite. Phinehas was a Levite. Ezra, the scribe, he was a Levite. John the Baptist was a Levite. Again and again and again. Although God poured out his judgment upon the Levites, he gave them mercy. Now let's think about the tribe of Simeon. Simeon had their own land, but if you know anything about how the land was divided up, Simeon's land was right smack dab in the middle of Judah. If you look at it on a map that shows these things, Simeon is right in the middle of Judah. Now, how could that possibly be any extension of God's mercy? Well, later on, after David dies and after Solomon dies, there becomes a man named Rehoboam who's going to rule the entire nation of Israel. But he's going to rule with great anger and great hardship against the northern kingdoms. And the northern ten tribes, they get angry at this and they split apart. So you have a division in the kingdom. Ten tribes go to the north. We now call them Israel. And we got two tribes in the south, which we call Judah. Those two tribes are Judah and Benjamin. But Simeon is right smack dab in the middle of Judah. Do you suppose they left their area and went back up to the north where they had no area? Did they stay in their area and live in rebellion in their area? I don't know. But I know when 722 BC comes along and the Syrians take the 10 northern tribes captive, I can't imagine that the Syrians came down into Judah and handpicked out each one of those Simeonites and took them captive. You see how the mercy of God even worked out there? Because when the judgment would come upon the northern 10 tribes, Simeon is protected by being in Judah. So again, we see God's mercy in the midst of judgment. Now, one other thing I want us to remember If you go back with me to chapter 49, let's look at Zebulun and Issachar. I want us to remember that God gives warnings to those whom He blesses. With Reuben and Simeon and Levi, that seems to be the end of the curses that we see upon the tribes. And when we get to Judah, I can't imagine what Judah was thinking, because Judah was no saint himself. You know, he just got done listening to what happened to his three older brothers. What's going to happen to him? Again, the mercy of God, the grace of God to bless Judah the way He blessed Judah. And Judah didn't deserve it any more than the other three sons did. But we come now to Zebulun, verse 13. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Now again, if you look at the map, you'll see that Zebulun is not actually next to the seashore. But Zebulun is close enough to the seashore to where they would be able to reap the benefits of being next to a port city. That's the advantage of being next to the seashore. As Zebulun was close enough to the Mediterranean Sea and close enough to the Sea of Galilee that he could reap the benefits. They would reap the benefits of being a port city. But there's a warning here. You hear that warning? And his flank shall be towards Sidon. And again, he wasn't right next to Sidon, but he faces towards Sidon. Sidon represents the temptations of the world, the deceitfulness of the world. God's first warning is, do not be tempted by the world. Do not be tempted by the world. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. By now the kingdom is divided. We start reading about kings of the north and kings of the south. We come to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 19. We're reading about another king of the north. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became the king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Bet, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve and to worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He didn't heed the warning. Watch out for the Sidonians. Don't be tempted by the Sidonians. Don't be taken in by the Sidonians. He actually married the princess, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, Jezebel. And it was through the influence of Jezebel that the evil became trickling down and infiltrating and infecting the 10 northern tribes. And it was because of the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel that same evil began to infect the southern kingdom. Because Jehoshaphat, a good and righteous king of the southern kingdom, he had this wonderful idea that the two nations should become united. Great idea, but the way he went about it was all wrong. Because he had his son marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and that brought that same wicked adultery down into the southern kingdom. You see, they didn't heed the warnings of God. He's blessed us immensely. The forgiveness of sins, standing right before God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's blessed us immensely. But be warned. There's an evil world out there that you must flee from. There's an evil world out there that you must always hold at bay. Look with me in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James 4, verse 4, you adulteresses. That's what we are when we live in sin against God. We're nothing more than adulteress, committing adultery against Jesus Christ. Adultery against God. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He gives greater grace. Therefore, He says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. How do you fight the temptations of the world? How do you hold them at bay? How do you keep from becoming one who lives in hostility with God by joining yourself with the sins of the world? How does that happen? You must draw near to God. You must be constantly drawing near to God. You must be constantly growing in the grace and the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. You can't just come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and then just sit back and live your life. You can't just come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and enjoy all the blessings that Jesus Christ has given you and say, the heck with church. I'm too tired this morning. I'm not getting up and going to church. I'm not going to get up this morning and read my Bible. I'm not going to have my devotions today. I'm just going to keep living my life the way I want to live my life. You do that and you do that and you do that. And eventually the world comes into your life and you find yourself all messed up again. And maybe by the grace of God, with His mercy, He leads you to repentance and you confess your sins and you're cleansed of your sins and you're washed clean and you get excited about God. You're pursuing Him, pursuing Him, pursuing Him. And hopefully by the grace of God, you never go back to drawing away again. But we know what happens, don't we? Things start going well again. We get happy with where we're at and we let down our shield. And then comes the world again. If you want to aggressively pursue righteousness, beware of the world. Beware of its insidious drawing power to draw you into itself. Beware of the world and constantly draw yourself near to God. Do not be tempted by the world. Secondly, second warning back here in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Do not become complacent. Do not become complacent. Genesis chapter 49, verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between sheepfolds. And when he saw that the resting place was good and the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear the burdens and he became a slave of forced labor. Issachar was strong, but they had no resolute. They became lazy and complacent and unambitious, and contentment led to a lack of vigorous endeavors to maintain success. They had it nice. Right there between the two sheepfolds, there's all kinds of different understandings of what the two sheepfolds could be. We're not really sure what the two sheepfolds refer to, but we know it's a state of blessedness. A state of blessedness. And in that state of blessedness, he laid down. The donkey laid down, and the donkey just enjoyed life. Rather than doing what donkeys are meant to do, to work hard and to be diligent, he just laid down and enjoyed life, and he became a slave. Do not become complacent. We must press on. Again and again, we must press on. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3. Just remind ourselves of this well-known passage by the Apostle Paul here. Philippians chapter 3. Notice that in verse 1:13, he says, so that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well-known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard and to everyone else. How is it that in his imprisonment the cause of Christ becomes well-known to everybody? How'd that happen? He's in prison. How does everybody know about Christ? Because even in prison, he keeps telling everybody what he knows about Christ. They keep changing the guards. Every time there's a change of guard, he keeps telling them about Jesus Christ. He continues to be diligent. Look in chapter 3 now, verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. If anyone of you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Press on toward the goal, toward the prize of the upper call in Jesus Christ. What is that? You press on, and what you long for is the day when you receive the ultimate prize of salvation, the glorified body. You press on and you live your life for Christ on this earth. You continue to do all you can to make Him known. You continue to do all you can to live for Him. And I like what the Apostle Paul says here. He says here in verse 15, have this attitude. He wants you to have this attitude in yourself. And if any of you have a different attitude, God would reveal that to you. Do you have a different attitude than wanting to press on for Jesus Christ? To press on and live your life for Jesus Christ? Do you have a complacency about you? Are you presuming upon the goodness of God? You just take it for granted. We have a tendency to do that in this nation. To just take all these wonderful liberties we have, we just take them for granted. And we don't even begin to think about praying until we begin to think we're going to lose them. And even then, we don't really pray for them the way we should pray for them. And even then, every time God does something that might help us maintain our liberties, we don't thank Him for it. We presume upon Him all the time. We just expect Him to continue to bless us. Just expect Him to continue to do all these things for us. We're indifferent to God. We presume upon God. We're not diligently pressing on for the sake of Jesus Christ. Don't become complacent. Don't get tempted by the world. And don't become complacent. Learn to deeply appreciate the mercy of God that's mixed with every one of His judgments. And never forget, there are consequences to your sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your eternal grace for us. Pray, Father, that we live lives that please You. In Christ's name, amen.